I've had a lot of long-term experience living in different cultures. I grew up in Japan and Hawaii, and then I became a little bit familiar with the culture in South Carolina, and then the subculture of Bob Jones University as I was there for 7-8 years, and then going back to Hawaii to be a pastor, and then Cambodian culture, and then tribal culture as well, and they're different. It takes about 3 or 4 years to learn a new language. It takes about 30 or 40 years to learn a new culture, and you still don't feel like you got it. It's really, really hard. Learning another culture is probably the second hardest thing in missions, in world evangelism. And you're wondering what the first hardest thing is. I think it's unlearning your own culture or untangling this thing that is your culture, so you know what is your culture and what is God's culture, what really matters with Him, and what are just things that I'm just comfortable with because I'm an American. It's very hard. There are a lot of cultural differences between Cambodians and Americans, but in Cambodia, if you're a kid and you're getting scolded by somebody, you don't look at the person who's scolding you at all. You look down like this. And that's a sign that you're being respectful. But many times I've seen here in America just the opposite. You know, young man, look at me when I talk to you. You know what I mean? And if we're not looking at the person, that's a sign of lack of respect. How can that be? Well, we have cultures, two different cultures. Privacy. We value privacy here in America. There's not even a word for privacy in the Cambodian language. I'm not kidding. There isn't. I've been looking for 15 years. It doesn't exist. The closest thing, when I say, well what do you think is the best word? It's a word that kind of has the idea of loneliness. And it's sad. It's a sad word. I mean, the word is sad. See. In their culture, it's a very, very serious, almost a sin, really, to walk over somebody's legs. Like if you're trying to get out of your seat there to use the bathroom and they have their legs sticking out. You know this in parts, a lot of countries in Asia, it's like this. You can't walk over somebody's legs. You just can't. It's like spitting at the guy or something. And so here it's okay. And it's funny because we've retrained our consciences, and when we're there, we are very sensitive to that. We cannot. Our conscience will not let us walk over somebody's legs in Cambodia. And then we come back here for a few months, and there's a bunch of people in our living room, and I've got to get to the kitchen, and there's someone right there, and I go to the person's legs, and I stop. And my conscience says, don't do it. Don't do it. And my head says, it's okay, we're in America. And so my head forces my conscience to go ahead, walk right over. But as I'm doing it, my conscience is saying, you did it, you did it. Because that's what consciences do. So many differences. In the Tampuan tribal group, you can't marry someone with the same last name even if you're not related at all. It's incest, and it just grosses them out to even think about it. You can marry your cousin, that's all right, as long as you don't have the same clan name, last name. But you can't marry someone who you're not even related to if you have the same clan name or last name. So And when someone becomes a Christian there, they realize, oh, that God doesn't care about that. There's nothing in the Bible about that. So, problem solved? No, their conscience still judges them. So, what are you? No, don't even think about that. We even have a church culture. Now, you know what I mean? Every church has its own little culture, and every group of churches has its culture. And, you know, our culture is, we're not that expressive in our worship. We're the frozen chosen, you know. I mean, after all, isn't it obvious that God created hymn books and pockets so that we'd have something to do with our hands while we sing hymns, right? But in Africa, they know what to do with their hands when they sing. They really do. And so there's just different cultures like that. Now, we're going to come back to this subject. But let's first read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged, that is, appraised. This word has wide semantic meaning range, depending on the context. And I like to understand this as being appraised or evaluated. He says, it is a very small thing that I should be appraised by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Amen. Now notice, first of all, that Paul describes the Christian leader in two ways in verse 1. Can you look there in verse 1 and see what the two descriptions are? One has kind of a vertical emphasis. Whose am I? I am Christ's. I am the servant of Christ. And then there's a little more of a horizontal dimension. What's my job? What am I doing here on this world for this very short time? Now, Paul, don't forget, Paul's bringing this up for a reason. There's a problem in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian Christians, because of the culture they grew up in, right? We're back to culture a little bit. Because of the culture they grew up in, they had certain expectations for religious leaders, religious teachers. And Paul didn't fit or fill those expectations. See, if he had come with the gospel and amazing eloquence or something like that, they would have been a lot happier. But he didn't come that way. And so what Paul is doing, among other things, is he's correcting this spin that the Greek culture wanted to put on the gospel and on gospelers, those who preach the gospel. And so he says to the Corinthian Christians, you need to understand something. You need to understand two things about me, he said. He said, you need to know that a Christian must be absolutely sure of two things. One, who their boss is, who their Lord is. And two, what their job is. A Christian needs to know who his boss is and who and what his job is. And that's the two points of my sermon, except that I'm going to cast them in a negative way to fit my sermon title. And it's going to be like this: how to mess up being a steward of the gospel. And the way to mess up being a steward of the gospel is to forget who your boss is, that is Jesus Christ, and to forget what your job is, that is to steward, faithfully guard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the main thing that God has entrusted us with is the gospel. And Paul tells us that in this same book of 1 Corinthians, but in chapter 15. And he says in chapter 15, I passed on to you, I delivered to you. So there's that idea of stewardship, trust. We're not stewards of the gospel to not do anything with it. We're stewards of the gospel to pass on to the next generation something. And here's what he said. I passed on to you as of what? Do you remember? First importance. The most important thing of all. The most important stewardship we have is this. And then what does he say? He gives us the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. And he was raised again according to the Scripture. And he appeared to many people. That is a beautiful gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Isn't that beautiful? He was buried. And he was raised again according to the Scriptures. That's the most precious treasure in the world, as Pastor reminded us this morning. What a treasure. the first importance. Now, I know that you and I, we have a lot of important things to do in our lives. We're mothers, we're fathers, we're business people, we're teachers. Some of you are deacons. Some of you are managers. Some of you own businesses. Some of you are students. But I believe that when all is said and done, brothers and sisters, the most important task, we will see very clearly that the most important task with which we have been entrusted is to be stewards of the gospel during this very, very, very short period of time that we have on this earth. You only get one chance at it, too. You only get one lap, and you don't want to mess up. And there are a lot of ways to mess up, and we're going to talk about that tonight. A lot of ways to mess up being a trust manager of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you know who your boss is and know what your job is and you faithfully do it, you won't mess up and you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, these two points Paul unpacks in the next four verses. Let's look at that. But he reverses their order, okay? So if you've already started taking notes, and the two points are know who your boss is, or to cast it negatively, forget who your boss is and forget what your job is. He's going to invert those and begin with number two first. And so we're going to first of all look at how to mess up our stewardship of the gospel by forgetting what our job is. So point number one, forget what your job is. And that is being a faithful trust manager, steward of the gospel. Verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. The one quality necessary to be a successful steward isn't cleverness or creativity, good looks, or being hip and cutting edge. Some people think that's it. Or being old-fashioned. Some people think that's the requirement. You've got to be old-fashioned. And that doesn't work either, because what's cutting edge today is old fashioned 100 years from now. Okay. The main requirement for a steward is to faithfully care for the gospel and use the gospel in the way that God intended. That's next week. How to use this deposit that God has given to us, but to care for it. And I want to talk, first of all, about four ways to mess up, four ways to be unfaithful during your short lap. And I use the word lap because what I want to do is use a baton as an example, as an illustration. A relay race. And my other illustration is going to be this pattern of a shirt, because as we learned this morning, the Bible often talks about the pattern of sound doctrine that was entrusted to us. We're stewards. We receive this pattern of sound teaching. And so those of you who've sewn shirts or dresses or something know that you have to have a pattern. It doesn't look like this, but this is good enough for us. And so we've got this pattern. We've got the two arms here, short sleeve shirt. You got the buttons. And this is going to be our first pattern illustration, and we'll just put that here. All right. Now, what's the most important job of a relay runner? It's to receive the baton from the other person. That's right. Someone just raised their hand there. To get this baton, make sure it's the right one, and to run your lap and successfully hand it to the next person, right? Speed is less important than the care of the baton, as we saw this past summer with the American relay team. Didn't they drop the baton? I didn't see it. I just heard about it. And because of that, they lost a race that they were supposed to win. So what's the first way? Now, first of all, let's remember that you and I have received from faithful men and women before us the baton of the gospel. And they received it from the generation before them, and they received it from the generation before them, and on and on and on. And I figure if we're talking about this kind of a generation being 50, 60, 70 years from person to person, from the older generation passing it on to the newer, we're only talking about 30 or 40 exchanges since the time of Christ and the apostles. That's pretty neat, isn't it? And here we've received it. We have received it. And it's time for us to run our lap. The first way to mess up in our stewardship of the gospel is to assume that the gospel you received from the previous generation is the real gospel that Christ and the apostles gave to us. As soon as you make that assumption, you've already failed in your stewardship. Now, I'm not suggesting that, the reason we have to make sure of this is that it's almost impossible, for reasons that we'll get into in a few minutes, it's almost impossible for a generation to have the gospel, to run their lap without tweaking it in some way, without adding something to it or taking something away from it, even if it's just something really small. Now, I'm not suggesting that we assume that the previous generation messed up. When you read some blogs on the internet, it's like that. It's like everyone messed up until they came along and fixed it, and now they're helping us return to New Testament Christianity. Come on. Now, everybody who gets the baton is tempted, wittingly or unwittingly, they're tempted to do something to it to change it. And so our first job is to make sure this is the real deal. Now, there are ways to add to a baton. You can make it shorter. You can modify it by making it smaller. I saw a race once where someone was running and the baton hit their leg and the baton fell on the ground. They lost the race. So let's improve the gospel. Let's take something away from it. And this way that won't happen. I'll hold this little baton in my hand. Nothing sticking out on either side. See? Another way is to add stuff to it. And so this is a new and improved baton. See? And that way the guy who gets it can grab it and you can kind of hand it out this way. And this is even better yet, because then we get an advantage, see. This is the extra long baton. And we add things to the gospel. Now, why did I paint these additions black? I painted them black to remind us that usually the things that we add to the gospel, we are blind to. And the reason we're blind to them is that they're usually a part of our culture. Something that we're so comfortable with, and a fish doesn't know he's wet, right? And so we don't know what kind of culture we have. We're just us. And you don't realize often about the aspects of your culture unless you study anthropology or culture or something, or else go to another culture and start feeling funny. And you go, oh, maybe that's a difference in culture. But otherwise, we don't know what we are. We just are what we are in America. And so often we don't see these additions that we have made to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're invisible to us. And we say, no, I have the gospel. It's the real thing. It's the gospel that Christ handed down to the apostles and the apostles to us. When actually it's been added to. So how do we do it? How do we check it out to see if it's the real deal? Well, praise God, as you learned this morning in Pastor's message, the gospel was given by revelation to the apostles. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit revealed the gospel to them. They couldn't have figured it out on their own. How could they have? That's why Paul calls it the mysteries here, things that were hidden and had to be revealed. But here's the amazing thing. Just two chapters before the chapter we're looking at here, you know what the Apostle Paul says? He says that God, the very things that were hidden to us before, that's the verse about eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into man what God has prepared. Paul says, God revealed it to us. And then it says, by the help of the Holy Spirit, we have taken this spiritual truth and we have combined it with what? Do you remember? Spiritual words. And what do we have? We have a Bible. Praise God, we have a Bible. And there we have the revelation of God put into just exactly the right words that the Holy Spirit chose just for us. And so we can go back and see and make sure that we haven't added anything to the gospel or taken anything away from the gospel. Number two, the second way to mess up as stewards is while we have the gospel, we take something away from it, like this little baton here, or like this pattern here. What's been taken away from the shirt? Well, obviously, an arm and some buttons. This is one of the ways that we can inadvertently fail in our stewardship of the gospel, or sometimes on purpose fail in our stewardship of the gospel. What are some of the ways in the New Testament times that people did this very thing right here? Well, we know for a fact from this same book of 1 Corinthians that there were people who were denying what? What were they denying? They were denying that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. Is that important? You better believe it's important. It's one of the biggest things around. And they were denying that. They said Christ didn't rise from the dead. These days, over the past 100 years, we have modernist liberal Christians who even now, people that are kind of going emergent, who either are questioning certain key doctrines of the faith, or just getting rid of them. We don't need that. Virgin birth isn't true. Inerrancy isn't necessary. And they just improve the gospel. They adjust the gospel. They take something away from the gospel. How about in our circles? Have we ever done anything to take away from the gospel? When I asked this up at the Wilds at the Deacon's Retreat, before I even finished, got the question out of my mouth, our own pastor says with a very forceful voice, "Repentance!" I almost jumped back. I wasn't prepared for that kind of response, but I praise God for that kind of response because He's right. He's right. It's not so much now, but I remember a time when repentance was not spoken about that much in tracts and gospel presentations. Other things too have been downplayed for one reason or another. Before my father went out to Japan in 1951, a fundamentalist leader took him aside and said, "Don't emphasize the resurrection of Christ so much. It will be offensive." And my father, praise God, he didn't listen to that bit of advice. In fact, just the opposite. He put particular emphasis on the resurrection. And God blessed his ministry in really amazing ways. We are not to take things away from the gospel. A third way to mess up the gospel is this. By doing what? By adding things to it. And so here we have a pattern of a shirt with four arms instead of the two that it's supposed to have, and about, 10 buttons instead of the four that the original has. I've already shared with you this baton here and adding things to it to improve on it and make it better. But if you go across the finish line with this, you're not going to win the race. You'll be disqualified. It has to be this. The original baton. Now, let's think about this. In New Testament times, who were the Christians famous for adding to the gospel? That's right, the Judaizers. Judaizers were famous for that, adding Jewish law-keeping and traditions and culture. And even Peter, remember when he went up to visit the church at Antioch, which was a multicultural church, and some folks came up from Jerusalem later, put some pressure on him. Even he got mixed up and confused because he wasn't sure about the gospel for a little while there. And even Peter added something to the gospel when he decided not to eat with the Gentile Christians and only eat with the Jewish Christians. We'll talk about that in a few more minutes. These days, what's the in Christendom, if I can call it that, what's the group that loves to add lots and lots of things to the gospel and has done so for hundreds of years? Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church, Catholicism, has added many, many things to the gospel. And in doing so, they have destroyed the gospel. How about us? Aren't you glad we don't add to the gospel? Do we add to the gospel sometimes, whether wittingly or unwittingly? I think we probably do in some ways. In my years of being a fundamentalist and looking at things from the inside, I've seen things like hair length, music, KJV stuff, translations, minor points of eschatology, seeing things that were added, requirements if a person wanted to have the kind of fellowship that they had at the Antioch church, that fellowship that was destroyed by the coming of the Judaizers from Jerusalem and convincing Peter to not eat with the Gentile Christians. Now, of these two, maybe you can vote with your pointing finger. Of these two, which are we probably more prone to do? Are we more prone to take away from the gospel or add to the gospel? Which one? Okay, yeah, I think so. I think we're more prone to do this because we're careful people. We care so much about what is right and wrong and true and false. We care very much about pleasing God. And sometimes we can fall into the trap of adding things to the gospel that are not even a part of the gospel. We're going to come back and visit this, but let's go ahead and go to point number four. The fourth way to mess up our stewardship of the gospel is, while you have the gospel, make a big thing out of a little thing and a little thing out of a big thing. And so we have this pattern here of a shirt. And we got this arm that used to be normal size here growing very, very large. But look what happens. You can't have this arm this big without doing something to what? To the trunk of the shirt. And then sometimes we'll take something that's very, very minor, like a button, and all of a sudden the shirt is all button. This giant button, because we've taken something small and made it big. Because it's important in our faith not only to preach the truth and believe the truth, but to believe and preach the truth in the proportions that we are given that truth in Scripture. And there are things that are of the essence, are of the first importance and second importance and third importance, and there are things that are not of high importance. Now, in Jesus' time, who was famous for taking little things and making them big, and big things making them little? Who was famous for that? Right, they're known for that, aren't they? The Pharisees are known for having strained out gnats and swallowing camels. In fact, let's read what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. Obviously, the Lord Jesus intended us to laugh at this. As you picture this hyperbole, this exaggeration. I love this kind of teaching. The Lord Jesus does it in other venues as well. But you picture this man who's very, very carefully trying to take a gnat out of his bowl of soup. And he's successful in it. And he lifts it to his mouth and accidentally swallows a camel. We're supposed to laugh. If this were a web page, it'd say LOL right here. Laugh out loud. But then I think we're supposed to get a little quiet. And I think we're supposed to feel a bit uncomfortable as we begin to think, what are my gnats that I'm straining out? And what are the camels that I'm swallowing? Let me give you a law, an axiom. People who make something really big out of something small. People who make something really big out of something small will invariably end up making something very small out of something that should be really, really big. The Pharisees tithed mint and murdered Jesus. They tithed mint and murdered Jesus, the Messiah. That's quite a camel to swallow, isn't it? Because you see, it's like those kids' play toys or a balloon where if you squeeze here, it's going to get big over here. Or if you squeeze over here, it'll get big over there. If you make something small into something big, you're guaranteed to be blind to some important thing that you ought to be emphasizing and you're not. After I spoke on this up at the Wilds, Brother Lloyd came up to me and he said, "Yeah, I was in a church, a KJV only church," and he said the deacons were wife swapping. And I thought, "Wow, that's amazing." But that fits. That's what I'm talking about. If you strain out a gnat, you're going to swallow a camel. What about us in our circles? Do we do this? Do we make big things out of little things and little things out of big things? I think sometimes we do. When I was many, many years ago, I knew a church in this area that was very, very careful to dot all their I's and cross all their T's. Very careful. But they also trained their deacons to guard the entrance of the church and not let any blacks come in. Straining out a gnat, swallowing a really, really big camel. Justice, mercy, faith. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? Justice, mercy, faith, the weightier matters of the law. What's interesting is that we fundamentalists used to be known for keeping the big things the big things. For keeping the big things, and the little things, the little things. We used to be known for that. In fact, that's what fundamentalism means, doesn't it? Fundamentalism comes from the word foundamentalism, the foundation, the huge mass of rock and solid dirt underneath a building. Major on the majors, Bob Jones Sr. said. So by definition, fundamentalism means keeping the main things the main things. In fact, fundamentalism came into existence because some Christians wanted to take things that were really, really important and cut them off. Get rid of them. And we came along and said, "No, you cannot do that. The big things must stay the big things." Praise God. Those men are my heroes. Generation ago, two generations ago, three generations ago. And we did that shoulder to shoulder with Presbyterians like Warfield and J. Gresham Machen, some of my heroes. Anglicans, Archbishop J.C. Ryle, whom Spurgeon called an evangelical champion. Back then, that's like calling him a fundamentalist champion. He fought the fight against the modernists and the liberals. We did it with Pentecostals and Methodists. We were able to do that because, by definition, fundamentalism meant keeping the big things, and keeping the small things. Now, I know that there's sometimes disagreement about what's the big things and what's the small things. And I that's for the pastors to tell you. Does that sound like I'm punting? But we're not the first generation that's had to decide what's big and what's not big. hundreds of years ago, you can. In fact, I'm providing these. So there are about 200 copies of these. About 100 in the foyer, and another 100 down here. This is an excerpt from some words by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another one of my heroes. And he was talking about how after the Puritans gained victory, really, over the false teaching of Catholicism in England during the time of Cromwell, Cromwell gathered the great lights of Puritanism together, big names, John Owen, Richard Baxter, others. He gathered them together and said, okay, we got a lot of different splinter groups now. Let's decide. How are we going to know whom we should fellowship with? How are we going to know? What are the bedrock beliefs? And they came up with 16. And here's 16. Now, Lloyd-Jones says that was long ago. We have to adjust this and tweak it, not because the truth changes, but because there are new battlegrounds there, new things that need to be emphasized. But I copied this for you so that you can see that this is not something that's new to our generation. Every generation has to check out the baton and say and ask, is this the baton? What's big? What's small? What matters? What doesn't matter? And they agreed on a list of 16 things, and things that every single person in this room, I think, would agree with as well. Now, I'm going to give you a second axiom, second law about big things and little things. The big things can only stay big if we force the little things to stay little. The big things can only stay big if we force the little things to stay little. See, but the little buttons keep wanting to grow bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the way it is. And we have to be very, very careful. Because then the gospel will be distorted. And notice, in this illustration, the button is so large that it hides the gospel. It distorts the gospel. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, if I adjust the gospel to please your culture, I will destroy the gospel. The gospel will be destroyed. He said, I'm not going to do it. Concerning making small things big things, in my limited understanding of fundamentalist history, I see that two disastrous things happened around the 40s, 50s, and 60s. One was that some fundamentalists, in fact, friends of my grandfather helped start the National Association of Evangelicals back in the 40s. Some of them decided that instead of opposing wolves in sheep's clothing, that's what apostates are, modernists are, instead of opposing them, uncovering them, rebuking them, and if they don't get right with God, separating from them, instead of doing that, they were going to play footsies with these wolves in sheep's clothing, to mix metaphors. But they were going to buddy up with them and dialogue with them. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. You don't dialogue with wolves in sheep's clothing. And the moment that they did that, they failed in their stewardship of the gospel, brothers and sisters. They failed. And the results of that failure were disastrous. They're still disastrous. And we're still suffering. Evangelical faith is still suffering all over the world because of that failure of stewardship. But something else happened. And the second, from my point of view, the second disastrous thing was that right around the same time, a lot of fundamentalists got their eyes off the big things and started making big things out of small things. And I remember that even as a child. The things that we mentioned earlier. Now, am I saying that things like translations or music or eschatology or whatever you want to add, whatever you want to put on the list of small things, am I saying that they're not important at all? I'm not saying that. And neither am I saying that we shouldn't have strong opinions about those things. I think we ought to have strong opinions about those things. Have strong opinions about those things. Argue about them. Believe it with gusto. Defend what you believe. Have a healthy argument with your friend out in the lobby there. But when 10:30 comes, you walk in and you worship together. Because The small things are the small things, and the big things are the big things. And we must keep it that way. Because the moment you make a small thing a big thing, you can no longer call yourself a fundamentalist. I'll say that again. The moment I make a small thing out of a big thing. I'm sorry, a big thing out of a small thing. Thank you. I cannot call myself a fundamentalist. Because a fundamentalist, by definition, is someone who knows what the big things are and fights for them and defends them and proclaims them. But he knows what the little things are and he keeps them small. Now, all of this has been about the first point, knowing what our job is as a trust manager of the gospel. You got one chance at this. You got one chance, and we don't want to mess up. There are other ways to fail. There are other ways to mess up the gospel besides these little illustrations that I've given you here. But we're going to come now to point number two. The second main way that we can fail in being a steward of the gospel is to forget who our boss is. And Paul unpacks that concept in the next few verses. Let's look at that. Forgetting who our boss is. Because if you're not absolutely certain who your boss is, you will fail in your stewardship. That's just the way it is. Now, Paul already told us who his boss is in verse 1. I'm a servant of Christ. And now he's going to tell us who his boss isn't. And this is very interesting. Because there were other people or groups of people clamoring to be his Lord, his boss. And listen to what he says, verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged, that is appraised. It is a very small thing that I should be appraised by you, he's saying to the Corinthian Christians, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Isn't that amazing? And then in the next verse, he says, it is the Lord. And don't forget that the word Lord isn't just a title, isn't just a name. It has meaning. And the meaning is the owner, the boss, the creator. He's my boss. I'm his steward. He's the one who finally judges whether or not I am doing my work as a steward successfully. And brothers and sisters, if we don't have this attitude, we're going to fail in our stewardship of the gospel. We really will. When we care more about what people think than about what God thinks. And every single time I've cared more about what people think than about what God thinks, I have failed in my stewardship of the gospel. And I have failed. There have been some times in Cambodia and some times in Hawaii and some times here that I've failed in my stewardship. And it usually comes back to this. I'm looking over my shoulder at a different boss, or I'm playing to this gallery or playing to that gallery, and I'm forgetting who my boss is. Now let's look at the three false bosses here in this verse. First of all, he says, you, fellow Christians, Corinthian Christians. Now, I include also Christians, not just in our own congregation, but probably any Christians, other pastors, parachurch organizations, colleges, universities, Christians in general. Paul says it is a very small thing to receive an appraisal from them. Are we there yet? Are you there yet? Can you say that? Can you say, you know, it is a very small thing to be appraised by fellow Christians, fellow pastors? I'm not there yet. I don't know about you. But that's a hard one for me. I care very much what other people think, especially other Christians. And as long as I have that problem, I'm going to continue to fail in my stewardship of the gospel. It is a very small thing, Paul said, to be judged by our fellow Christians. And here's the irony. Caring more about what other people think, caring more about that than what about God thinks, is what created this thing called new evangelicalism that I was telling about a few minutes ago. Those folks cared so much about what the scholarly, academic Christian world thought that they compromised the gospel in order to get recognition from that world. And I'm using the word new evangelical in its historic sense, not in the sense that sometimes we use it. Anyone who's not us, okay? We're talking about people who care more about pleasing and impressing the wolves in sheep's clothing than pleasing the chief shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep. And that caused new evangelicals to fail in their stewardship of the gospel because they cared more about impressing others than impressing God. Aren't you glad we fundamentalists don't have that problem? First Thessalonians 2:4. Oh, powerful verse, brothers and sisters. This is our goal. Please listen to our goal in these things. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's our theme today. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man. See, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts, who is the only one who knows what our motives are and what our heart is like and whether or not we're faithfully doing his work. He's the only one who knows. So the first group of people who would really like to be our bosses and tell us what to do, fellow Christians. Number two, he says, or by any human court. This is the pressure from society, and it's powerful. Very, very powerful. This is what he was talking about. Back in chapter 1, the society, the Greek society was trying to pressure Paul and the others to change the gospel, modify it, improve it, to fit their culture. This gospel is not going to fly, Paul, unless you tweak it somehow. And Paul said, no, I'm going to gut the gospel of its power if I do that. And then Jewish culture wanted it to be a certain way too. Is it a crucified Messiah is not going to work, Paul? Or we need some more signs and wonders, Paul. And Paul said, no, we preach Christ crucified. That's the power of God into salvation. Praise God. And so we can't listen to the pressure of the world to change our gospel. And then thirdly, and really most surprisingly to me, is self-appraisal. He says, I do not even judge myself. I think it's one of the most astonishing statements in the whole Bible. As long as we... I mean, it's stunning to me. I'm astonished by this. But what he's saying is this. As long as we are doing what the boss has told us to do, what's the point of some kind of navel-gazing self-appraisal, trying to figure out, are we successful or not? Just do what the boss says. We're not in charge of the results. And if doing what the boss says means that Hampton Park loses 400 members or gains 400 members or both, that's up to God. We're just stewards. Now notice all of these pressures and judgments and appraisals that are coming at Paul constantly and coming at you constantly, coming at you pastors constantly, appraisals, pressures. Paul says it is a very small thing to me. He doesn't say it's nothing to me. He'll hear them. He'll listen to them. He'll be humble. In fact, in the next verse, he says, I'm not saying I have no sin. He'll listen to it. But then ultimately, he will go back to his boss and to his charter. And he will say, Lord, is this true? What do you want me to do? Now, you're probably still wondering why I started this message with all those stories about culture. Do you remember all those stories about Cambodian culture and our culture here? And it's because for us fundamentalists, we tend to mess up our stewardship of the gospel in this very area of culture, I think. And we start thinking that what we're used to, what's comfortable for us, what makes us feel good, or what our preference is actually the right thing. Not just the preference, but the morally right thing. And what we're not used to, what we're uncomfortable with, is not right. In this same book, the Apostle Paul deals with a similar kind of a thing. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. You don't have to turn there, but please listen. Paul is dealing with a real thorny issue. Should we eat meat or not? Should Christians eat meat or not? Because after all, back then, most of the meat sold at the meat market was leftovers from pagan sacrifices, and they wouldn't kill the animals right anyway. They'd strangle them and not let the blood flow. It was a mess. And so there was this disagreement, and sadly enough, it was breaking down racial lines, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul was worried about that. And then, of course, in Corinth, every church problem was on steroids in Corinth. And so they weren't just having that problem. They were having another problem. Some of them were actually being invited to go to idol temples, to a big feast, because back then that's the main place you got meat, was when there was a sacrifice. Same as in the tribal people. You eat meat two or three times a month when someone's doing a spirit sacrifice. Otherwise, you eat vegetables. And so, you know, you want a steak every once in a while. And so they were tempted to do that. And Paul spends three chapters talking about these things. And in the end, here's his conclusion. He comes down resoundingly, clearly on the side of yes for eating meat. He says, go ahead, eat meat. Don't ask questions in the meat market. Just eat meat. But then he comes down resoundingly clear on the subject of going to idol temples. He says, no, don't do that. You can't. That's demon communion. We've got our communion. They've got their demon communion. You can't be a part of that. But then he adds something really, really interesting. He says the main thing's not food anyway. Remember what he said in the similar subject in Romans? He said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Those are gnats. But what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are camels. Those are important things. Those are the big things. Romans 14, 17. The main thing is the gospel. So Paul says to the meat eaters, are you willing to give up eating meat for the sake of the gospel? He says, I am. Are you willing to? But here's a point that we're less familiar with, because we've heard that often. I've heard that for 30 years preaching. Praise God, it's a very important point, and very important in missions too, to be willing to give up things for the sake of the gospel. But here's the point that we're less familiar with. Paul says, are you meat teetotalers? Are those of you who refuse to eat meat, are you willing to start eating meat for the sake of the gospel? That's what he says. Now, did he really say that? 1 Corinthians 10:27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, that's a cool thing. Ever had an unbeliever invite you to dinner? Wouldn't that be great? If an unbeliever invites you to dinner, and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Now, who is that verse directed to? Obviously directed to people who have a lot of scruples eating meat. And Paul practices what he preaches about all these things. He says, right in the middle of the discussion, he says, I have become all things to all men. Verse 19 of chapter 9. Though I am free from all. Why is he free from all? Because he knows who his boss is. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Let's count how many times he says this. That I might win more of them. Gospel. Gospel-centered giving up of rights. He continues. See, it's not giving up rights because we're worried about who's watching and what they're going to say. It's gospel-centered giving up rights. To the Jews, I became a Jew. Number two, in order to win the Jews, gospel-centered giving up of rights. See, no ham. It's okay. I want people to get saved. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law. To those outside, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So to those without the law, he became like a person without the law, like a pagan, Not meaning, he says, that he doesn't have any laws at all. No, he still follows the law of Christ. Why does he do that? That I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, 6 times in 5 verses. And he is following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his rights. He became, Paul says, a servant of the Jews, the very people that he himself created out of nothing, out of Abraham. He became a servant to them, their culture. He became a good Jewish boy and a man who kept the law and fit into that culture in order to save them. In fact, it's so gospel-centered that as I just read, he even commands people who have standards against eating meat to go ahead and eat it in those circumstances. Very, very strange. But it makes all the sense in the world if you are as gospel-centered as the Apostle Paul. Now, I had this happen to me just a few months ago. Strange situation. God's putting us, my family, together with another key family in our town, a man who's going to be the next member of parliament from our province, one of the key players in this town, and our two families have been. God has put us together. We've shared the gospel with them. They seem to enjoy being with us. We enjoy being with them, and so one day we're eating together, and he heard that I was sick. And he says, "Oh, I got something that'll cure you." And so he gets down his whiskey from Korea and he opens the bottle and he pours it for me. There it is. He says, "This stuff's really expensive, but I want you to have it." What do you do? I mean, I think I signed something that says I don't do the beverage use of alcohol, right? What do you do? This very verse came into my mind. Eat what is put before you without asking question, conscience sake. I might lose my support here. I don't know. But I drank it. I assure you it was not the beverage use of alcohol. It was terrible. It was like that green NyQuil that tastes like licorice, you know? But I said, "Thank you so much, dear brother. It's very, very kind of you to do that. For the sake of the gospel." Now, some of you are wondering, you're bringing up this new topic about being all things to all men at the end of a message that's being about a steward of the gospel? Because it's not a new topic. It's what we've been talking about. It's because Paul knows what the gospel is and knows what the gospel isn't, that he can become all things to all men. If he wasn't sure about this, if he wasn't sure what the gospel is and what it wasn't, he's not going to be able to bend on this. Because it's part of his gospel, see. But if he's sure about this, then he can bend on this. But if he's not sure about this, he can't bend on these things. You think it was easy for him? You think it was easy for Paul, who was raised a strict Jew of the strictest sect of the Jews, to eat ham for the first time? You think that was easy? Probably made him want to throw up. I'm serious. Paul had a conscience too, you know. A very well-honed, well-trained conscience to stay away from stuff like that. But he had to decide, at some point in his Christian life, he had to decide what part of his conscience was simply cultural and what part was really right and wrong. Because it's all mixed up in your conscience. Just like God wanted Peter to retrain his conscience. Do you remember how God helped Peter retrain his conscience? The sheets coming down out of heaven with unclean animals, animals that just grossed Jewish people out to think of eating them. 3 times, right? Comes down out of heaven. And what does the Lord Jesus command Peter to do? Kill and what? Eat. You and I can't begin to imagine the revulsion in his heart. This revolted him. Because you and I like ham. See. But what if, I think probably one of the animals on the sheet was a dog. Kill and what? Eat. Have you ever eaten dog? I have. It's not a picnic. But outside, you're smiling. You say, "Oh, thank you so much. This is so kind of you to do this for me." And you're eating, see? And inside, your conscience is just going ballistic. It's saying, "No, we don't eat dog in America. See? You're an American. You don't eat dog." That's the conscience. It's doing its job. In that case, it's not a moral thing, but it's a cultural thing. Peter learned, praise God, to train his conscience to bend in merely cultural matters. Now, eating ham was before an actual sin, but God took it out of the sin category, put it into a different category, non-sin category, cultural category. And Peter had to retrain his conscience that is okay. It's okay to go with those guys to go to Cornelius' house. It was okay to go into Cornelius' house. It was okay to talk to Cornelius. All that was okay now. And he gives a stilted little speech, you know. You know that that I really don't want to be here, but God said that I have to be here. And that's kind of, you know, the way it comes across to Cornelius. But he's doing it. He's obeying God. He's training his conscience. He's saying, okay. His mind is saying, that's all right. God just told me it's okay. He had to train his conscience to bring it in line with God's command. So that years later, where do we find him? Praise God! We find him sitting down and eating with Gentiles in that church at Corinth. And it's just wonderful. Until what? Until the bacon police come from Jerusalem. And they start putting pressure. You shouldn't be doing that. You're a Jew. You ought to be eating separately. And what was the issue? Food. Something God had told Peter wasn't an issue already. So that's not an issue. It's not a big thing. It's not a big thing. It's a little tiny. It's a button. And it was still a big thing with the bacon police. And Peter caves. He caves. And what the ham police say matters more than what God said three times on the rooftop at Joppa. Really, six times. He forgot who his boss was, and he forgot what his job was, to be a steward of the gospel. And if you had asked him, you know, if you had said, "You know, you're adding to the gospel," he would have said, "No, I am not." He was absolutely blind, I think. He did not believe that he was adding to the gospel. But who saw it? Who saw it plain as day? Who saw it so clearly? Paul himself, Galatians chapter 2, and we'll end with this idea. Paul says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Prior to his coming, the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." And here's some of the saddest words in the whole Bible, brothers and sisters. Here's a church like ours where there's unity, love between races. Jew, Gentile, eating together, loving each other. Listen to what happened, because Peter failed in his stewardship of the gospel. Listen to what happened. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. And even Barnabas was carried away. Listen to what Paul says. "I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They were not living in line with the gospel." What did he say? "I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? How is it that you have added something to the gospel?" And he continues and he concludes, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Paul saw it so clearly. This was a gospel issue. Peter was adding to the gospel. And if Peter had not repented, I think Paul would have had to separate from him for being a Judaizer. As I get older, I'm increasingly scared of two things. One, that I'm going to fail to separate from apostates, false teachers. I worry about that. I have a stewardship to protect my people from these wolves in sheep's clothing, you know. But there's another fear. And that is, I'll do the Peter thing and divide Christ's church by adding something to the gospel. And maybe I don't even know I'm doing it. We never read verse 5, and we'll end with that. Therefore, we're back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, because you know who your Lord is. See, therefore, the therefore there means because you know who your Lord is and what your job is. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the boss comes, before the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the motives of the heart. Does that scare you? That's scary. It scares me. It really scares me because I don't think I've ever done a single thing in my life with completely pure motives. It's always this mixed bag of motives. John Donne said, "Oh, to vex me, contraries meet in one." But then Paul adds this little sentence to encourage people like us. He says, "Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Do you want to receive a commendation from God? What an amazing thing. Over and over, the Bible tells us that we're going to get amazing rewards way out of proportion to what we did. Way out of proportion to what we did. Just for being faithful. You know, it's like winning the Academy Award for being the third servant in the second scene for 2 minutes. He's going to bless us so much. So Hampton Park, you're going to need to know who your Lord is over the next few years. And you're going to need to know what your job is to faithfully steward the gospel as others in the past have faithfully stewarded it to us. Passed it on to us. I praise God for those who handed the gospel baton to us. And I salute you. I praise God for you. Pastor Yerrick, Ms. Yerrick, others who gave us the gospel. And then we have to make sure that we protect it and care for it and pass it to the next generation. Guard the deposit. Don't take anything away from it. Don't add anything to it. Pass the baton to the next generation, unimproved. We can't improve it. You're not called to be clever, you're called to be faithful. And we have to know the difference between things that are little and things that are big. And we have to be fundamentalists, keeping the big things big. Be unbending on the essentials. And for the sake of the gospel, train your conscience to become all things to all men. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your forgiveness because we have failed many times. We care very much what people think. And we have not been careful to guard your gospel from being added to, taken away from. Some of us have buried your gospel in the ground because we don't tell anybody about it. And for that, we too, Lord, are very sorry. We ask for your forgiveness. You are our boss. You are our Lord. Please give us another chance to be faithful to the stewardship that you've given us at Hampton Park Baptist Church. In Jesus' name, amen.